Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness and your love. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us from sin and death, that you have sent your Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, and that God, now you're changing us and you're fashioning us in your image. We thank you, Lord, that your work is powerful and it does change us. And Lord, we ask that you would give us soft hearts and ears that hear and hearts that are willing to obey. Lord, open up our eyes so that we can see the truth and change us with it, we pray. We thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so first this morning, I want to recommend the book that I'm going to be quoting from. This is The Art of Divine Contentment from Thomas Watson. This guy is my favorite non-biblical author, and I read his stuff all the time. This one is particularly challenging in the area of sanctification. It really kind of gets a hold of your heart and kind of brings you before the face of God and talks to you about how you deal with your life in relationship to God. The Art of Divine Contentment, Thomas Watson. Okay, this guy was a Puritan pastor in the 17th century in England, 1600s, right? And so I was going to ask you, do you read the Puritans?
Yes.
And if you don't read the Puritans, you need to read the Puritans.
Yes.
So I thought I'd bring a few extras and share them with you. So get your pen out and write these down, so that you can get your nose in these books, because they will really, really help you, deeply help you. If you don't know who the Puritans are, they're basically guys that lived in the 17th and 18th centuries in Europe and in the U.S., and they were very lively, Bible-believing Christians who actually believed the Bible. And so it changed them, and they were powerful people. That's not that they weren't sinners. They were just like we are, but they have a lot to share with us. This one is by John Owen, The Mortification of Sin. The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. This is a fabulous book. I read this again and again. I get this out like every 1 or 2 years, and I read it. John Owen, The Mortification of Sin. This one is by Ralph Venning, The Sinfulness of Sin. The Sinfulness of Sin. This is an awesome book. This book will rock your boat. It's really thick, too. Like, you know, you read those big old thick novels and they, you know, the guy writes a whole novel and he comes dangerously close to saying something. Well, this guy says something on every page. Okay? The Sinfulness of Sin. Ralph Venning. Ralph Venning. V with a V. Yeah, V with a V. Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. You know, these are these little Puritan paperbacks. You ever seen these? These are fabulous. There's a whole series of these. I think there's 37 in the series. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Okay? Jeremiah Burroughs. This is another one of my favorites. The Christian in Complete Armor. The Christian in Complete Armor. This was the first Puritan book I ever got. And man, was it helpful. It just opened my eyes so much. This is by William Gurnall. This is part one of a 3-book series. The Christian in Complete Armor. The Christian in Complete Armor. William Gurnall. Just look up Christian Complete Armor. You'll find it. Jonathan Edwards, Charity and Its Fruits. Charity and Its Fruits. Charity and Its Fruits. Okay. And lastly, but not leastly, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, John Owen. This is a book that John Owen wrote against the false teaching of Arminianism. And it is a biblical defense of Calvinistic soteriology, is what it is. And actually, the first 28 pages of this book are written by J.I. Packer, where he's kind of writing the foreword for the death of death. And those 28 pages are the richest 28 pages of literature that I know of outside of the Bible, which is this, it's on our church website. Just look up J.I. Packer. You'll find this 28 pages. I've put it on there for you to read. And anyway, the death of death and the death of Christ, John Owen, okay? All right. Just wanted to recommend a few good things for you to read. Then also, I want to apologize for last week when I was teaching. I was kind of rusty. I've been away on vacation for 3 weeks and not really back in the groove. And I made a comment about the modern gospel, that God loves you and has a good plan for your life. And then I didn't really articulate fully what I was saying. And I didn't want to leave anybody hanging. So that kind of bugged me. And this morning, I'm going to tell you what I meant. Okay? So I wrote this just to kind of explain it to you, what I was saying about the modern gospel and how it really sells the gospel short. The idea that God loves you and has a good plan for your life. Well, if that's what you leave people with without articulating the gospel to them in some more complete sense, then you're really lying to them. Because God may or may not have a good plan for their life. Right? And so, God loves you and has a good plan for your life. This is only true if you repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, you are at enmity with God, and you continue to be alienated from Him and from all of His good purposes to bless. If you don't trust Christ, you will live your entire life struggling to manage the difficulties and trials of this fallen world entirely in your own strength and resources, which will eventually come to nothing. More, you will live your life as an enemy of God, constantly sinning and rebelling against Him and provoking Him to many coarse and bitter providences from Him, with no comfort from Him, but only grasping for things in this world which can never satisfy or comfort your poor, lonely soul, and then you will face God in judgment. God will not forgive your sins, and without a sacrifice to cover your sins, you will be righteously condemned by God and banished from His good presence to bless forever in outer darkness where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Now, that's not a good plan for anybody's life. So God loves you and has a good plan for your life if you trust His Son, Jesus. You see, there's more to that little one-liner, that little reductionism of the gospel now, isn't there? But if you will repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for all your righteousness before God, He will not only forgive your sins, but He will fill you with His Holy Spirit of joy and peace and adopt you into His family and fill your life with care and comfort to navigate this difficult world, and He will shortly take you into glory and immortality in the kingdom of His Son, where there will be no more suffering or crying or dying or pain, to live forever in heavenly bliss. That's what will happen if you repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will work everything for your good, and you will pass into glory and exist there forever. It's called eternal life. Amen? So, whenever you hear somebody selling the gospel short by only telling people that God loves them and has a good plan for their life, be sure and help them to understand more completely what it really means. And you need to qualify that statement with a few things now, don't you? Because, you know, God may not have a good plan for your life. And if you're not in Christ, let me tell you, the plan ain't good. The plan ends in death, eternal separation from God. You with me? You understand? I'll be honest. Will you? Okay. All right. So we are back in our series on sanctification called In His Image. And we have, this is our third year. We've gone through 112 pages of teaching in the series. And, you know, the bulk of last year, we spent many weeks talking about the mortification of sin, talking about how we kill sin in our lives, how we put off the old man. And we talked about sin and vice, and we looked at what the New Testament had to say in great detail about that. And then we started into a series on the virtues. We began to talk about what it means to put on Christ and to be a person of virtue and to cooperate with God in the sanctification process as he changes us and makes us like him. So what does that look like? What are the characteristics of God, and how are they lived out in the Christian life? And what are these virtues that God is producing in us by the Holy Spirit? And so we've been looking at the virtues. The Christian life is one of great joy and contentment. And God intends for us to live in that joy. And he intends for us to live in that contentment. But you know, it only happens when you come to understand the wisdom of God and you begin to apply it to your life. Otherwise, you spend much of your Christian life struggling with God. Right? And so it's important for you to come to know and understand God and know how to relate to him in the way that he has prescribed for us, that we might live in that joy and in that contentment. Amen? Because, you know, God has designed life to fashion us in this image of him, which really, in the image of God, it is pure enjoyment, pure human enjoyment. If all we ever experienced were the good nature of God in our person, we would be constantly in constant enjoyment, because that's the capacities that God has given us in human life, right? And then when that's mixed with all the virtue of God, well, that's just pure joy. It's pure fulfillment, right? And it's the opposite of what sin is, because sin destroys and sin takes away and sin hurts and it kills, right? And so as we learn the wisdom of God and we begin to apply it to our life, we begin to grow in this joy and in this contentment. As our faith is built up, so is the virtue of God built up inside of our soul. The joy that we experience in Christian life, the fulfillment, the contentment, right? And so we were talking about contentment last week, and we started in on this on page 113. And I just kind of gave a brief definition of contentment, saying that it is a settled happiness or a satisfaction with one's circumstances, being also free of anxiety or worry with an ease of mind. And you see, even the Apostle Paul, as Pastor Tim was telling us, could be in jail, and yet with his pen he's writing, "I thank God." You know, here I am in this jail being persecuted for preaching about Christ, and yet I'm grateful to God. And now, how does that happen? How does a man have such contentment being in jail? Well, it's a spiritual virtue that God works in your heart through faith. That's how. Amen? And so, what are Paul's circumstances? Well, they're not very good now, are they? But that doesn't affect his contentment. It doesn't affect his gratitude to God. It doesn't affect his praise to God for God's good providence in his life, even if he's in chains. Amen? And so you see, content, you can be content with your circumstances, whatever they are. Why? Because contentment comes from Christ, not from your circumstances. Amen? You with me? So I want to talk to you about that at length. I think it's a really important thing in the Christian life. You need to understand who God is. And you need to understand that God is governing your life. He's governing every little single detail of your life in his providence. And that's how he can say that he's going to work everything for your good, right? Romans 8:28. And he's not saying that everything that he's going to do is going to be good things. But what he's saying is everything that works in your life, God is going to work for your good, whether they be good things or bad things, whether they be wonderful mountaintops or deep, dark valleys of the shadow of death. Whatever they are, God's going to work them for your good ultimately, right? And so in the midst of this, we need to cultivate this contentment. We need to learn to understand that God is in control, that he loves us with a great love, a love greater than our comprehension, and he treats us like a loving father treats his children, so that whatever circumstance we find ourselves in life has been ordained by God. More than that, it is the tool of God to fashion us into the image of Christ. And there is not a single circumstance in your life that is outside of that work of God fashioning you in the image of Christ. Nothing that you're facing in your life do you face needlessly. You face it by the design and providence of God. Once you come to understand this, let me tell you something. You can rest, you can rejoice in the goodness of God, because he is in control. Amen? And when we face the bitterness of life and we face the difficulties of this fallen world, God has promised to care for us and comfort us and console us in the midst of it. Are you with me? God is our light and our salvation, our refuge, our strength, our shield. Right? He's all those things to us. And so we need to learn to understand this and apply it to our life. Are you with me? Okay, praise God. So moving on a little further. Last week, page 114, we began to talk about providence. And I just was saying that I'm just going to give you just a little tiny, eensy, tiny, brief view of providence from the Bible. And because it's all over the Bible, and we could spend many, 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 many weeks talking about providence. But we're not doing that, because I'm simply wanting you to understand that the Bible teaches the meticulous providence of God, so that you can understand that whatever your circumstances are, he's in control of them, and you need to learn to find contentment in them. Are you with me? So I'm not going to go into a massive defense of the doctrine of providence. I just want to briefly exhort you. And so last week we began to define what providence was. On page 114, I gave this definition: the continuous activity of God in his creation, by which he preserves and governs all things that happen at all times. Okay, in other words, God is meticulously governing everything that happens all the time, from the beginning of history until the end of history. It's all under the meticulous providence of God. And it's all happening, listen, according to his eternal purpose and decree. You see, God has decreed everything that happens in the course of history from eternity past. He's not only decreed it, he's ordained that it should happen. Okay? I understand that that is a difficult thing to wrestle with, and you need to wrestle with that, because that's how the Bible presents the providence of God. It's happening according to his eternal purpose. What does that mean? The purpose that he had in eternity past, and the purpose that he will fulfill through eternity future. Okay, it's all happening, all of it, every bit of it, according to God's eternal decree, right? As I quoted from R.C. Sproul, there's not a maverick molecule in the universe. They're all under the direct and meticulous providence of God, everything being ordained according to the counsel of his own will, right? Ephesians 1:11. Are you with me? So then we just, kind of briefly talked about providence, and I took you to Acts 17, and I showed you that there it said that God didn't need anything, because he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and that he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, and he determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God decided when all the nations should exist and where they should exist. And he meticulously guided that whole process of the nations throughout the course of history, right? Because that's what God does. He raises up nations and he tears them down. They're tools in his hand to do his bidding. And then we talked about the fact that even as Jesus was teaching, he was saying that even the life of the little sparrows, and when the little sparrows die, that happens at the meticulous providence of God. Jesus said that not even a little sparrow dies apart from the purpose of God. And of course, his point is that, and Jesus goes on to say that, that you're more valuable than many sparrows, and God has the hairs on your head numbered, right? And so he's making the point, if God cares for the little sparrows, how much more does he care for you and me who've been made in his image, right? And so then I went on a little further and talked about the life of Joseph. And I was just using this as one example of hundreds in the Bible, right, that talk about God's meticulous providence, but how, you know, Joseph was sold into slavery by his wicked brothers, and eventually God watched over him and directed him through many varied trials and difficult circumstances, and ultimately raised him up to be the ruler of the world. Right? And we know that the book of Genesis tells us that his brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, so that many lives could be saved. Why? Because through Joseph, God stored up grain for 7 years, right? So that when the 7 years of famine came, people would have something to eat, right? But the whole point is that Joseph gets exalted because he's been appointed the ruler in Egypt, right? And you know the whole story. The point is even greater than that. Think about this. God was using the life of Joseph to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And how Joseph is a type of Christ, being wickedly and brutally mistreated by his own brothers and eventually being raised up to be the ruler of the world. And having great provision for all who would come under his resources, right? There's many ways in which Joseph is a type of Christ. We could have sermons on that. But the point is that you see the meticulous providence of God at every single point in Joseph's life. And there were times, let me tell you, when he was in the most difficult suffering and difficult circumstances, having been falsely accused and thrown into an Egyptian jail. And I guarantee you that was not a pleasant place to be. And yet God was caring for him. And God, you know, God gave him the interpretation of the dreams and everything, and eventually raised him up to be the ruler of the world. And so it's a glorious story of God's meticulous providence in the life of Joseph. Well, I ended last week by saying that God has a purpose for everything that happens, because all things are governed by God according to his wise providence. And in this context, all things means all things. Okay? All things means all things. For example, Ephesians 1:11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Or Lamentations 3:37-38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Yes, of course, is the answer to that question. It's from the mouth of God, from the decree of God, that everything happens in his world. Isaiah 45:7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. Amen? I was telling you last week, when there's an earthquake 160 miles offshore and it creates a tsunami and it sweeps up on the ground and kills 10,000 people, let me tell you something. God is the one who shakes the ground. God is the one who shakes the ground. In his hand is the life and breath of every creature. And for this reason, let me tell you something right there on the page. God is to be greatly feared and reverenced and obeyed. Simply put, God is in control. That's who God is. And I'm not telling you the half of it. We can't even grasp the half of it, much less the full of it. Amen? I want to just share a few more scriptures with you before I move on. This is 1 Chronicles 29:11-13. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine, O Lord, is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. That's my favorite scripture in the whole Bible. Proverbs 16:4 says this, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." That devil is God's devil. And don't you forget it. That devil doesn't do a single thing that God has not decreed from eternity past. Romans 13:1. "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." You hear what the Bible's saying? Every authority that exists in the world has been established by God for God's own purposes. Romans 13:1. How about this one? Exodus 4:11. "And the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" That's a sobering thought. About 1 Samuel 2:7 through 9. "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail." Or Job 14:5. "Since his days, that is man's days, are determined, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set, so that he cannot pass." In other words, your days are numbered. Not numbered by you, numbered by God. Deuteronomy 32:39. "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Job 12:9-10. "Who among these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" Remember what I was telling you? Tick, 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 tick. Why does that thing keep ticking? Because God keeps it ticking. And when God says it's done ticking, guess what? It's done ticking. Job 37:1-13. "And this also, my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes forth from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars, his thunder with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightning when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow he says, Fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, Be strong. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into the lair, and he remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also the moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning, and it changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen." Job 37:13. Or how about Psalm 135:6-7? "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. Amen? Trust me, I could go on and on and on, right? I just wanted to give you a little reminder of some of the things that the Bible says about God's meticulous providence. That brings us to page 115 and number 2 there. So remember, I'm going through these 4 points, right? The first was show briefly that God in his providence is governing and ordering all the circumstances of our lives. And then number 2, to remind us of his great and precious promises to care for us and to meet all of our needs. And then also that his providence is loving and always has our highest good in mind, not necessarily our earthly comfort, right? Then number 3, show briefly that discontentment is an embittering sin which greatly hinders our enjoyment of God and our ability to glorify him. And then number 4, exhort us to contentment from Philippians 4, 11 through 13, where I will be offering comments from Thomas Watson's book, The Art of Divine Contentment. So here we are in number 2. Remind us of his great and precious promises to care for us and to meet all of our needs, and also that his providence is loving and always has our highest good in mind, not necessarily our earthly comfort. Okay, so think about this. God has promised. God has promised to care for his own people. Okay? He's promised to care for his own people. Not only is he in control, but he has promised to care for and meet the needs of those who love him and who look to him as their provider. Consider a few of his precious promises to us. For example, Psalm 145, verse 18 and following. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. What a glorious promise. The Lord keeps all who love him. He fulfills their desire. He hears their cry and he saves them. He's near to all who call upon him. How about Psalm 121, 5 and following? The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor will the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Those are immense promises. God is promising to care for my soul forever? Yes. Yes, he is. That's serious business. Forever is a long time. Amen? If time, it could be called. Right? Not only does he keep us and give us what is necessary for our lives, but he even designs the bitter circumstances of our lives to mold us and to shape us and to teach us to trust him more and more. You see, there's a reason for the suffering that we face. It's designed by God for a specific purpose in our own individual lives. Every single bit of suffering that we face has been brought ultimately by the providence of God, even if it's through our own foolish choices. Right? How many can sign up for that one? Yeah. And God uses those things to mold us and to shape us and to do what? To teach us to trust him. To take away all of our resources and our ability to fix it. So that what we have to do is what? Trust. Because I can't do it. I can't fix it. It's broke too bad. It's beyond human solution. So then what do you learn to do when you're in that situation? Oh God, help me. And you begin to cling to God, right? God is using everything that happens in our life, and he's working it for our good. Listen, he's teaching us to trust him. There's a lesson in the midst of our suffering, always, always. It is never happening without purpose, never, never. Why? Because God loves you with a love you can't even comprehend, like a father loves his own child. Would you bring suffering on your child if it wasn't necessary? Would you? Of course not. Well, God is twice, 600,000 times more holy and loving than you are, right? He's not gonna bring something into your life that he hasn't designed for your good. Are you with me? You can trust God. Amen? You with me? Is God really in control? Yes, he is, and you can trust him. That's what the Bible says. Over and over and over and over. Even if you're in an Egyptian jail and your own family has sold you into slavery and you've been falsely accused. Even there, let me tell you something. God is caring for you. Who knows? Someday soon you might be the ruler of the world. I don't want to rule the world either, Eva. No, thank you. No, thank you. Psalm 25:10. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. How many of the paths? All the paths. Every single one of them. Our loving kindness and truth, because that's who God is, and that's his promise to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. What does that mean? It means you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. You trust him with faith. How about James 1:2-4? How can we say these things? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. What? This is the kind of thing you find in the Bible. This is the kind of thing you find in the Bible. Consider it all joy when you face various trials. Be content with joy when you face various trials. How in the world? How in the world? Easy. Faith. Faith. Maybe I should say simple. Not easy. Simple. It's a simple truth. It's often the hardest thing we ever do, to trust God, right? But here's the thing. If you just meet God wherever you're at and you cry out for help, he'll help you right there. And if you're having a hard time trusting and believing, then say, God, I'm having a hard time trusting and believing. God will meet you right there. You know what he'll do? He'll give you faith. He'll give you faith to trust him. That's what God does. He gives good gifts, especially to those who cry to him. Amen? Are you with me? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Consider it joy when you face trials, because God is making you like Jesus. God is making you like Jesus. Facing a difficulty right now? You facing 10 difficulties right now? God is making you like Jesus. So you know what the Bible says? You know how you ought to respond? Joy. Consider it all joy. I understand it don't make any rational sense, but we're not talking about rationale here. We're talking about faith. Are you with me? It's not that faith isn't reasonable. Surely it is. I mean, we can understand how this works, right? There's difficult circumstances. We're trusting God. God's growing our faith. And in that we can rejoice, right? I mean, it's rational. But it isn't worldly thinking, worldly rationale, right? It's otherworldly rationale. Amen? We call it faith. If you are a Christian, there is nothing that is happening in your life that God has not designed for your ultimate good. This includes every single circumstance in your life. It does not mean he will only give you comfortable, easy things. In fact, he has designed this fallen world and all of the sorrows, afflictions, and hurtful pains to stretch us and to test us so that our faith might be refined and cause our love and our trust for him to grow all the more, that we might grow in holiness. I'll be honest with you. I'm not going to tell you some lie of the prosperity gospel. I understand how bitter the suffering in this world is, and none of us are exempt from it. Every one of us is going to die from our last disease, unless we get hit by a truck. True? I mean, here's the reality. We live in a fallen world. You don't even have to turn on the evening news. You can look on your smartphone now. Right? But I can tell you something. If you're a Christian, every single thing that's happening in your life is God's good design to make you like Jesus and take you into glory. That's what the Bible says. And hopefully, in these few weeks, when we get through this, you'll have a better cognition of that, and you will, by faith, believe it. Amen? And then you can apply it to your life, and the outcome will be contentment. Contentment. So I'm saying he won't only give you comfortable, easy things. In fact, he has designed this fallen world and all of its sorrows, afflictions, and hurtful pains to stretch us. You ever been stretched? Being stretched right now? To stretch us. And to what? Test us. Have you read the Bible? God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. So that our faith might be refined and cause our love and our trust for him to grow all the more. How many of you have had a growing love for God in the midst of your trials? And every time he delivers you, how you get out of that thing and you're just singing glory. Hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah, you're saying, right? Yeah. Because God delivered you through your trial. And, you know, sometimes, you know, he drowns the whole army in the sea. And, you know, other times you have to learn patient endurance. And it takes a long, long, long time. And even sometimes the trial never even gets resolved. But what happens is God so works in your heart, you learn how to deal with it. And then you get on the other side and you say, wow, had I known this 10 years ago. Right? You with me? How many of you can sign up for that one? Yeah. He's causing our love and our trust for him to grow all the more so that we might grow in holiness, that we might become more like him, that we might have joy and peace. No matter what we face, no matter what our circumstances are, we're content. Why? Because we have Jesus. Right? I could lose my own life. I got Jesus. What do I care? Ultimately. You know what I'm saying? You with me? All of this happens as we learn by faith to cling to him and to trust him for help and deliverance. You know what it means to cling to God? Right? To cling to God. It's like, man, I got nothing else to lay hold of. I can't fix this thing. It's broke. Right? Where are you going to turn? Right? Well, hopefully we learn to wake up every morning and turn to God right then before the whole mess starts. Right? I mean, you know, as Christians, eventually we're supposed to grow to a certain place of maturity where we kind of learn how to live the life of faith, right? When we make disciples, this is what we're teaching our disciple, how to live the Christian life. Well, what are we teaching them? Well, we're teaching them how to live the Christian life, right? And so here's what you got to learn. You got to learn how to cling to God. You got to learn how to cling to God. Because this life is going to stretch you and it's going to test you. And when you're clinging to God, you're going to have joy and you're going to have peace in the midst of all of those things, because that's what God promises to those who fear him and call upon his name. He promises to comfort and console. He promises to give resources. He promises to give wisdom so that you don't walk down that path. Hello? How many times are you going to do that? How thick is that skull up there? Are you with me? How many of you can sign up for that one? The rest of you are lying. Oh, the foolish choices we make, huh? Hebrews 12:10 and following. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good. Why? That we might share in his holiness. That we might share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Why is it that you're facing this hardship? Go back to Hebrews 12:7. It says, endure hardship as discipline. The Lord's treating you as a son. Back to my question. Why is it that you're facing this hardship? Yeah, we need it, all right. We need it, all right. I'll be honest with you. You're facing that hardship because God has designed it that you might share in his holiness. You say, what should I do, brother? Here's what you should do. Cling to God. Cry out to him. Look to him in faith. Let him be your resource. Get your eyes off your circumstance and your trial. Get your eyes on Jesus. How are you going to do that? Get your nose in the book. Start learning how to believe. Learn how to trust. Learn how to have faith. Learn how to make wise choices and be obedient. Because you see, you don't have to discipline obedient children. Did you know that? Which children do you discipline? Well, you discipline them all in a general sense. But you know, some of them just, you know, they need extra much of the time. Right? You with me? But the ones that obey, the ones that please their mom and their dad all the time, what do they get? Man, they get pats on the head, they get hugs, they get kind words, they get sweet kisses. They get, man, they might even get a car when they turn 18 or something like that. Who knows? You think about it. You don't have to discipline an obedient son. What do you do instead? Well, you rejoice. I mean, when a child does what you trained them to do and they show virtue and goodness, the parent just like wants to crawl out of their skin with gratitude, right? You know what I'm saying? How many of you been there? Yeah, right? Well, it works the same way with God. If you learn how to be an obedient Christian, doesn't mean you're not going to face suffering. But what I'm saying is the nature of that suffering is not going to be disciplinary. Not that it won't work a good thing in you, but you know, there's some kids you just have to correct them all the time. I don't know about you, but when God corrects me, I don't like it. I don't like that. And so, look, I want to learn how to obey. I want to learn how to live the life of faith and do the right thing. And look, you know, I'm going to have to learn how to cling to God. That's how we get there. There's a process to this sanctification thing, isn't there? There's a process to faith growing into a mature faith, isn't there? And let me tell you, wherever you're at in the process, look to God, cling to Him, turn to Him. With all of your sinful wickedness in your heart, go to God. Don't go from God. Don't flee from God. That's the worst thing you can do. As a Christian, the best thing you can do with your sins is to go to God. He's abundant in loving kindness and forgiveness and grace and help. You know what He'll do? He'll wash you clean. He'll wash you clean. Believe it? That's what the Bible says. Even the, yes, Ryan. Amen. Amen. Yeah, Ryan's point is, you know, we're not in this thing alone. God has saved us out of the world and placed us into the church. And in the church, we have the fellowship of the saints, which is one of the great tools that God helps to uses to encourage us and strengthen us and comfort us, and also to step on our toes and to hurt us. And you know, here's the thing, you can't be an island if you're a Christian. You become a Christian, guess what? You get plunged into social world. And you may have social problems, but you're going to have to work them out. Right? Because we're all people here, right? I say I'll be honest, but I won't always be honest, will I? No, why? Because every man is a liar, the Bible says. Right? You follow me? You understand what I'm saying? We're here, we're all in this thing together. We all have our sins and our problems. But what Ryan is saying is we are in this thing together and to deal with our sins and our problems together. And this is a great resource that we have from God in order to grow and mature in our faith. Amen? Even though He may discipline us at times, He does this out of His great love and for our highest good. His emphatic promise to us is that He is working everything in our life for our good. That's what the Bible says in Romans 8:28. And we think it's a good idea that God causes all things to work together for good. Yeah? No, no, no. And we know, says Paul, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Amen? How many things is all things? Is God working some things for your good? Is it just some things, or is it all things? It's all things, right? No, God is working all things for your good. That is, if you love Him and are the called according to His purpose. You want to know if that promise is yours? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you love God? Has He called you? Are you so sure that God has called you that you can rest in this promise? I mean, is the Holy Spirit working in your life in power? Does He live inside you? Have you been born again? Do you love God? Then these promises are yours. Yes, indeed. He is working the good things, the bad things, the sweet things, and the bitter things. The joys, the comforts, the sorrows, and even the dark valley of the shadow of death. He is working for your good. Let me mention that in the midst of this, He showers blessings upon us day in and day out. No matter what we're facing, whether it's good or bad, let me tell you, the blessings just continue to roll. Every day, God is, you can't even count them. You can't even count them before 10 o'clock. You're not even aware of all the ways that God is blessing you in a day. I'll give you just a few. How about family? About your dear loved ones. Apart from Jesus, the greatest treasure in your life. How about the health of your family? How about health? I mean, you're here this morning. Somehow you got here. You're good enough to get here, healthy-wise. Did you take that for granted? Do you realize what a huge blessing from God that, you know how many people are laying on their back staring at the ceiling? Health, healthy family. How about food? We take this for granted. I have a refrigerator at my house. I can open the door. That thing is loaded full of food. It's loaded. Do you know how many centuries and millennia of people who have lived in this world have never had that privilege? I don't take that for granted. I love my refrigerator. I love it. I thank God for it. I thank God for it all the time. Right? Think of all the blessings we have. They're all around us. They just continue to roll every day. Clothing, work, houses, cars, paychecks, money, prosperity in 100 different ways. God has prospered us. Right? Friendships. Friendships. Brothers and sisters in the church. People who pray for you. People who help you. Harold came over and welded my gate yesterday. He doesn't want me to tell you this. Do you know what a blessing it is to have a brother who will just come over and help you? And, you know, I'm trying to pay him and he won't let me pay him. Why? Because he just wants to love me. The blessings, they keep coming. Do you know what a blessing it is to have law and order? Do you know how many people have grenades flying through their front door right now? Do you know how many people can't go out alone at night because of where they live? And even in the daytime, it's questionable. Yeah, you know how we take that for granted? Good night. The blessings are just here. They're everywhere. And I haven't even begun to talk about spiritual blessings. Right? God is so good to us. Our lives are filled, chock full with his goodness and his blessings. Just like the psalmist says, Psalm 23:5, he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. You know what that looks like? You know, all the Philistines were up on this side, you know, Goliath's coming out there every morning. You know, which one of you Israelites is going to die today? You know, and there's all the Israelites over there. Right? God says he prepares a table out there in the midst of our enemies, our greatest enemies. And I'm telling you, every Christian is experiencing this right now. The greatest enemy you have, which is death. Death. God has a banquet hall that you're feasting on right now in the face of death. And death stares at you every day in envy because you're going to live forever. And the grave is not going to consume you. It's just one little example, right? One big example. Our lives are filled with God's goodness and his blessing. Amen? And look, even when we face dark trials and bitter circumstances, God's promises, he's working it for our good. And not only that, in the midst of it, he's going to console us. He's going to comfort us when we cling to him, right? And yet, the blessings are going to continue to roll every day. Amen? Shall we pray? Our Father, I pray that you would strengthen us to believe these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.